We turn now to the Word of God and to an Old Testament portion first. That is 1 Kings chapter 9. First book of Kings chapter 9. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there for ever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel for ever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him. And they pleased him not. And he said, What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Cabul unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. And then let us turn to that portion which is before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, reading at verse 26. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her, and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In our previous study, we looked once more upon the character of Zacharias and of his response to the vision of an angel who appeared to him in the temple of the Lord. And we observed in Zacharias this strange admixture of faith and unbelief. For we have already reported and observed the evidences of his faith prior to this point, and yet, having been given this remarkable message by a supernatural means, he seems at once to give way to doubts and disputations and questions. And yet, we should perhaps be less surprised if we know anything about ourselves and about our capacity, even we, who by grace through faith are the people of God, our continued capacity for doubt and equivocation in ourselves. Lord, I believe, said one of old, help thou mine unbelief. It is not so contradictory as we might think. And we then perhaps asked whether Zacharias' unbelief was of an extreme kind, given that an angel was present bringing to him this word of God. And yet we looked into the scriptures and saw these other places where the whole of the word of God is described as being given at the disposition of angels and being a matter in which they have been involved and their supernatural agency has been extended in the transmission of Holy Scripture and in its preservation to this present time. And one said that as oft as we contradict the word of God ourselves or doubt or deny it, we are guilty of much the same sin as was Zacharias, failing to believe, even though such divine and supernatural power has been extended in the transmission of Holy Scripture. We considered, too, the danger of seeking after signs and trying to prop up weak faith by that which is physical and that which is visible or tangible and that which our senses may settle upon. Zacharias asked for a sign. We might ask whether or not he was given one. Perhaps he was, in that he was struck dumb, and he was obliged to resort to sign language thereafter and to prove the inadequacies of it and the unsuitability of it, and perhaps wish that a more direct and simple word, indeed the written word, might be made available. And there is a lesson in that to ourselves also. And then we observed how that perhaps his faith seems to have revived, inasmuch that he heeded the angel's word, and after a short period of time, despite the seeming impossibility of it, his wife was with child. And we concluded with that remark which Elizabeth made, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. There could be little reproach, perhaps, attached to her childlessness, at her particular age and in an unremarkable part of the tribe of Levi, and we saw a more spiritual meaning to these words. For here was a sequence of events being brought to pass whereby the reproach of sin would be taken away from the people of God, and a remedy for that reproach of sin which has so blighted humanity would be made. The forerunner would come and herald the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take away the reproach of his people by bearing it himself. Which brings us now to the 26th verse of this chapter, and to yet another angelic appearance of that same named angel out of the Holy Scriptures, namely Gabriel, who we are told in the sixth month was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, let me just point out again to you that this reference to the sixth month is simply because we are being given a timeline according to the pregnancy to which Elizabeth was subject. The angel himself confirms this, you notice, in verse 36, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And so that is the significance or the relevance of this particular time stamp being given us at the commencement of verse 26. And once again, the angel of God has been sent forth. There is this divine instruction given. There is this heavenly directive that has been issued, in which this angel Gabriel is instant in obedience. A reminder again of the nature of the angels of God. Hebrews 1 verse 14. They are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Sent forth, you notice. They do not operate independently or at their own volition. They do not have, as it were, a power of self-determination in the things which they do and in the tasks which they fulfill. They are subject to the divine commandment and instruction of God. And that is the fact of the matter, whether it is in these dramatic and visible manifestations that on occasion occurred, or indeed in such operation as they fulfill invisibly and perhaps unseen and unrecognized by ourselves at all times. It is God's commandment that sends them forth. It is his love and concern and purposes for his people, you notice, the heirs of salvation, that causes him to give such instructions to his spiritual hosts for our good and our benefit. Here is one of those rare examples of when an angelic mission was made fully visible and dramatically evidenced to the individual concerned. Now, in the prior appearance of Gabriel, you notice that he was sent to the temple courts there to encounter Zacharias the priest. And one said how that the public means of grace and that house which God had appointed in the old covenant age, wherewith to meet with his people and to set forth spiritual truth by so many types and ceremonies and rituals and so on, how God honored that institution and honored such observances as Zacharias made by meeting with him there and in that place. And one perhaps might say that the appearance of an angel at such a venue was more in keeping with the place. We do not have from the Holy Scriptures the descriptions of that temple of Herod's, of course, which was made according to his own whims and architectural fancies. But you recall how that the Temple of Solomon, as with the tabernacle before it, had those various decorations and likenesses of angels within it as an indication, as a physical demarcation of what was spiritually true about the place, that God's divine attention and angelic company was attendant upon the place. Isaiah, you remember, glimpsed that at the time of his calling and vocation. Now, Zacharias then witnessed the presence of a real angel there in the temple courts, a setting very much in keeping with an angelic appearance. But this scene, which opens to our view in verse 26 of this chapter, could hardly be more different, could scarcely be more removed from the exalted scenes of the temple courts wherein Gabriel previously appeared. Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, of course, geographically speaking, Galilee was not so very far from Jerusalem and the location of the temple, although it was far enough, reckoned to be about 3 days' journey or more for the average traveler who wanted to go from Galilee to Jerusalem. And Galilee was one of four regions that this tract of country had been divided into under the Roman administration. There was Judea and Samaria and Perea and Galilee, which were defined as tetrarchies, the word deriving, of course, from the word four. And there were certain of the successors of Herod the Great who were ruling over them at this time, Herod the Great himself still being in power. Now, this particular region, Galilee, was away up to the north of Palestine. And it was a place of disrepute, we might say. It was a provincial region that was somewhat dismissed or even despised by the metropolitan population in the capital of Jerusalem. And this we will find time and again as we come through the gospel accounts. The prejudice which seems to have been maintained against the region of Galilee. Now, there were numerous reasons for this and complicated histories behind many of them. But you will notice that this north-south divide, if we may so call it, as existed in Palestine, went back a very long way. And that is part of the reason that we began with that somewhat obscure reading from 1 Kings chapter 9. And this takes us back in history nearly a millennia BC and the time of Solomon's building the first temple in Jerusalem. And you recall the assistance that he was given by Hiram, king of Tyre, Tyre being that region immediately to the north of Israel. And Hiram was a friend of David and of Solomon and supplied any amount of material for the building of the temple, including, of course, cedar trees and other essentials and other precious substances for the completion of the temple. And in recognition of this, Solomon bestowed certain gifts upon Hiram at the completion of the work and determined to give him certain cities from that northern part of the country which immediately bordered Hiram's lands. Hiram had furnished Solomon, we read in 1 Kings 9, verse 11, with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. They pleased him not. Now, the reasons for it are not divulged here. I have never been gifted a city, as I'm sure you haven't either, and I hardly know how one might assess the quality of a city if one was given it as a gift. Of course, they would not be cities on the scale or of the style that we think of cities now, but they were centers of habitation and of a degree perhaps of trade and commerce. But for whatever reason, Hiram, as he assessed these places which Solomon had given him, was more than disappointed by the standard and condition of these places, and to such an extent that it was scarcely a gift, he felt. It might almost, had he not known Solomon better, have been bordering on an insult. And he branded the entire region by this name of Kabul in verse 13, which, if you have marginal references, was loosely translated as displeasing or dirty. And this was his assessment of that region as an external observer, as one who was being gifted part of this region by King Solomon. And indeed, such was Hiram's disappointment that other arrangements, it seems, had to be made between them for these things to make amends. And so this is one of the earliest references we have to that tract of country known as Galilee. And almost from the commencement, we find that it had this somewhat pejorative association and had long been rejected and discredited by those that knew it. Now, it was to this very place that Gabriel was sent, not now to the temple courts, not to Jerusalem, not even to the region of Judea in which Jerusalem was situated, but to Galilee, to this northern provincial region so despised and looked down upon by those in other parts of the land. There were, of course, other reasons for the prejudice against it. As you will perhaps recall from Old Testament history, there occurred an exile of the 10 northern tribes of Israel under the Assyrians, some 100 years before the exile into Babylon of the two southern tribes. Now, whilst certain members of the two southern tribes were again restored to the land under Cyrus, and there was that return from exile of which we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, there was never a corresponding return from exile for those 10 northern tribes and the kingdom of Israel. They, to all intents and purposes, became extinct and disappeared from view. But of course, in the process of time, there were plenty of individuals who came and resettled that northern kingdom and who laid claim to it and who claimed descent from certain of the persons who had dwelt there before. Although, of course, this could never be verified, it could never be established, the genealogies and the pedigrees of these persons could never be legally confirmed, and they were viewed with much suspicion, even bordering on contempt. So much so, as you know, the Jews, those who considered themselves to be genuine and legally established Jews in Jerusalem, would not even use the term Jew for the persons who began to settle and resettle in the northern regions of the country in later years. They instead conferred upon them the name of Samaritans, at least those who lived in the area around Samaria, the former capital of Israel. And they had other pejorative names for persons who settled in other parts of that country. For example, bordering the Sea of Galilee, that lake at the center of the province, were a number of individuals who claimed or pretended to have descended from the tribe of Gad that had formerly occupied that region. And these too, of course, were not honored with the title or any sort of recognition as Jews, but were pejoratively written off as Gadarenes. And so they were to be found in that region also. And so we learn a little more of the hostility which existed towards that region and the way in which it was viewed. Well, perhaps even in this land and in our own experiences, we can think of certain places, certain locations, certain cities, or perhaps parts of cities that are areas of disrepute. Perhaps when we were at school, there were individuals from certain estates who would be looked upon with some degree of mistrust because of where they came from. Perhaps we think of certain regions of nearby cities, and certainly during my own time in the West Midlands, there were parts of Birmingham that were considered to be very troubled areas and where one would not wish to be found after dark and would avoid going to or driving through because of the associations with them. Well, to some extent, Galilee was like that. It was this despised provincial region, viewed with contempt and mistrust by those in Jerusalem. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, unto Galilee of all places, a city named Nazareth. Now, Galilee as a region was looked down upon and generally disregarded. But so too were many of its cities. And this is also evident to us elsewhere in the New Testament. You recall that time when the Lord's disciples were being called, and when one after another encountered the Lord Jesus and brought the word of truth and the gospel to their companions. We read in John chapter 1 of Philip and Andrew, who had followed after the Lord Jesus. And Philip in his turn found Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Here is Nathanael, a man whom the Lord Jesus himself describes as an Israelite indeed, and one in whom there is no guile. He was a man who was inclined to speak the truth. One could not accuse him of exaggeration or falsehood or of disingenuousness in the language which he used. But this Israelite indeed, in whom there was no guile, this Nathanael gave this instant assessment, this unprovoked assessment of the town of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A rhetorical question to which the ordinary answer would have been no, almost certainly not. But of course, that was not the answer that Philip gave on that occasion. He rather said to Nathanael, "Come and see. Come and meet this Jesus of Nazareth, of all places." This was the nature of the region. This, the reputation of the town of Nazareth. And this was the place unto which God sends the angel Gabriel. Now, my friends, we may well imagine that this truth, that these facts contained here in the gospel, if and when they became more commonly known to Jews and to persons out of Jerusalem, we can perhaps imagine something of the surprise, the amazement, even the disgust they might have felt, or the second-hand embarrassment, perhaps, to think that an angel of God was sent unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And yet, in some ways, does not this epitomize so much the dealings of God in grace? Does not this serve to illustrate the true nature of the incarnation which is about to unfold before us? The Jews looked down their noses, so to speak, at Galilee and held Nazareth in contempt and regarded it as an awful place from which no good could be expected to come. That was their assessment. But my friends, let us view matters from the divine perspective of God, and let us consider how he must look upon not Nazareth merely, not Galilee only, and not Palestine, but the whole of this present world, a world so ravaged by sin, a region so fallen into sin and shame and degradation. God, let us recall, knows what this planet was like at its first creation. God knows how it appeared before him when he pronounced it very good. How then must it appear unto his divine eyes now? How must it have appeared then 2,000 years ago? After all those millennia of the fall, after all those thousands of years of groaning in bondage, on account of Adam's sin, which subjected it to that state of bondage. My friends, in the eyes of a holy and sin-hating God, all the world was like one vast Nazareth. All the world was like a huge Galilee. To a far greater extent than Hiram of old, could write it off as Kabul, as displeasing, as dirty, as unclean, as unholy. And viewed from that perspective, there was little to set Nazareth apart from Jerusalem or Rome or Athens or London, all alike wicked, all alike fallen, all alike rendered unclean in his sight on account of sin. It is not so much that God sent his angel unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, but that he sent his angel unto this world, that he sent an angel to herald the coming of the second person of his being, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto this world. And yet even so, he came. He came ultimately to this place called Nazareth, which, interestingly, the commentators tell us, seems to derive its name from a term meaning grafting, or a scion that might be grafted on to a tree or to a bush. A branch or a stem, it seems, is conveyed in the name Nazareth, or is part of its meaning. And we can perhaps just pause for a moment to think how fitting a name this proved to be for the birth home, or the infant home, of the Lord Jesus, who was that root and stem of David, who was that branch that should spring forth from the roots of Jesse. And the angel comes to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The thing which is remarkable about this scene, my friends, is that there is absolutely nothing remarkable about this scene. Here we are in a generally despised region, in a much neglected town, being granted an insight into the lives of two entirely unremarkable people, at least viewed from a human perspective. We encounter these two individuals by name. A young woman, perhaps somewhere between the ages of 15 and 20 at most, who is following, we might say, the ordinary course of life and that ordinary trajectory of human experience which has been trod by so many others. There had evidently been some encounter at a former date with this man Joseph and with Joseph's family, and the process of time and the outcome of that encounter had been a proposal of marriage. And now this Mary was in a state of being espoused, a legal form of engagement to Joseph, pending their marriage. There was nothing unusual, we might say, about this, except for the humility and the honesty and the godliness of their lives. They were behaving, as we observed Zacharias and Elizabeth behaving, in a way commensurate with the word of God, in spite of the wickedness and the degeneracy of the days in which they lived and the place that they inhabited. They were maintaining a good and godly order about their lives. We learn also of their lineage, which was of the tribe of Judah, and more especially of the house of David, that family which had been of such great significance, of course, in the early part of Israel's history and the tribes of Judah thereafter, but over this 400-year period that has elapsed between the Testaments has largely begun to become eclipsed and lost sight of and diluted with other tribes and other nations and so forth, and is perhaps almost on the point of vanishing away and not being discernible any longer. But importantly, it was still discernible now, and it was still possible, as we shall learn later from the genealogy provided in this gospel, it was still possible for Joseph, and we believe also Mary, to trace their own lineages back to the house of David. But beyond this, there is little else to say about them, and the scriptures indeed have nothing more to say. Verse 28, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." Here are words with which perhaps we are very familiar, but it is important that we understand the context and the sense of them. Here is this incredibly humble scene in Nazareth, of all places, of Galilee, in the home of this unremarkable woman who is waiting to be married. And suddenly, here is all the brilliance and splendor of an angelic appearance and the presence of this archangel Gabriel in so humble and lowly a venue. And here are the words of the angel: "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And you know, my friends, to all human appearances and to all Mary's assessment of the situation, these words seemed so incongruous and so out of keeping with the setting and with the scene and with her own life's experience to date. And when she saw him and heard such words as these, the scriptures tell us she was troubled at his saying. You see, it is not a reaction of fear or of terror, as had been the case with Zacharias. It is almost one of confusion or of consternation. She is perplexed by such words. She cannot seem to relate them to her present situation. It almost feels as though they are intended for someone else. And she casts in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. In that immediate silence which followed that declaration, she was trying to reconcile the words of this heavenly and angelic messenger with her own immediate circumstances and her own experience, and was struggling to do so and to make these things account with one another and amount to the same thing. And the angel, verse 30, mercifully interrupts her ponderings and brings an end to her perplexity and says unto her, "Fear not, Mary." You notice that he uses her name to make it abundantly clear that it is to her that these words come, and that there is not a case of mistaken identity. There is no error or miscarriage here. "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." For thou hast found favor with God. We know little about Mary or Joseph prior to this appearance which they make upon the pages of Holy Scripture, and only scant detail is given to us concerning them in the chapters that follow. And yet we may discern a feature concerning them both, and that is that they had a true faith in God, that they believed upon the Lord, that they were amongst those few folk who still adhered to the word of God and continued to believe it, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, and had got a concern for the promises of God and the covenants of God and for the fulfillment of those things and they believed the word of God and truly expected that God would at some time and in some wondrous way perform those things which he had spoken. They were a man and woman of faith. And yet for all that, when Mary hears these wondrous words and this salutation from the angel, she can hardly credit it. The angel, you notice, uses three dramatic descriptions. He describes Mary as highly favored. He says that the Lord is with her. And he says that she is blessed amongst others, or singularly or signally blessed by comparison with the multitudes around her. And she can hardly believe it to be so, to the extent that the angel allays her fears and confirms that these words are indeed about her and intended for her. Now, fellow Christian, may I encourage you, as I encourage my own heart, with these words that are before us and with the experience of Mary. Now, in the mercies of God, we live at a different time and in a different place, and we are perhaps blessed with a far greater proportion of this world's goods than were Mary and Joseph, and we are delivered from many of the privations and difficulties and trials which they experienced in their lives. And yet, nevertheless, it is perhaps true that by comparison with others in the world, we are amongst the lowly and the humble and the generally ignored or overlooked of society. We do not have rank or status. We do not have a place in the public sphere. We are not recognized. We have no celebrity about us. And perhaps in the course of our daily lives and our Christian lives, we go about our business and we consider our existence to be largely unremarkable and perhaps attended by any number of cares and difficulties and trials. And yet the fact remains, fellow Christian, that were an angel of God permitted to speak to you, and were a member of the hosts of heaven authorized by God to appear in your presence and to speak to you concerning your state, an angel could, in all honesty, use of you or I language not dissimilar from that which is used here of Mary, and could describe you and I as the people of God in these terms: as highly favored, highly favored. My friends, this term, this expression, has nothing to do with our wealth or our health or our prosperity. It has nothing to do with our status in life. It has nothing to do with our social standing. It has nothing to do with our careers or our homes or the places that we live. All of these outward circumstances may seem to stand against such an expression, and yet we, because of the grace of God, are highly favored indeed. And it is also true that we who by grace are the people of God are blessed indeed, and blessed above measure, and blessed to a far greater degree than the multitudes of humanity. For unto us God's salvation has been revealed, and to us he has made himself known. We are highly favored, we are blessed above our fellows, because, fundamentally, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. He is our God, and we, by grace, are made his people. We who appear so far removed from the high echelons of society and those who enjoy pomp and ceremony and splendor surrounding them, the Lord is with us of all people. He has called us by his grace. He has made himself known unto us. He accounts us his sons and daughters. We may lay claim to such language as this on account of God's grace. We are highly favored. We are blessed above our fellows because the Lord is with us. And perhaps as we hearken to such words and as we try to reconcile them with our circumstances, we find it difficult. We are troubled at such a saying. We might cast in our minds how these words could possibly apply to us and our state and condition. To which the angel continues, "Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God." Thou hast found favor with God. And perhaps Mary, had she chosen, could have interrupted the angel at this point and to say, well, she had not specifically been seeking God's favor. She had not gone out of her way to attain divine favor. True, she had lived by faith. True, she had conformed herself and her life to the word of God as she had received and understood it. But she had been not seeking out for herself special privileges. She had not prayed for an angelic visitation. She had not made such a thing a matter of prayer, or it was not the desire of her heart. But you see, my friends, it was not that Mary had sought these things. It was not that she had earned these things. It was not that she had merited or deserved them. But rather God had bestowed it. God, you see, is the prime mover. These things are at the prerogative of God. God has bestowed his favor, unmerited, undeserved, unconditionally. It is not that Mary sought favor with God, but Mary found favor with God. He was pleased to bestow it, pleased to bestow it spiritually and savingly, pleased also to bestow this very particular work and labor to which Mary would shortly become party. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Fellow Christian, these words likewise apply to you and I, could we but believe it. We have found favor with God. He has delighted in us. He has chosen us. He has loved us from before the foundation of the world. He has sent forth his Son for your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, not because we deserved it, not because we earned it or merited it, not because we warranted it, not because we went out of our way to procure it unto ourselves, but because he hath been pleased to do it in accordance with his own will and his own counsels. My friends, the relationship which we have with God by grace is as wonderful and is on a par with that which is described here in connection with Mary. There is much error, of course, perpetrated and all kinds of falsehoods preached about her and her life, and some claim for her a sinlessness or a perfection prior to this encounter with the angel, but nothing could be further from the truth. The normality and the humility and the unremarkable nature of this woman are the only things we may report about her humanly, whilst spiritually she was the object of grace and she was a recipient of the favor of God, as by grace are you and I. And let us never lose sight of it, my friends. Our outward circumstances may hardly seem to answer to it. We may not have the visitation of angels. We may not have audible words ringing in our ears to confirm these things to us. And yet they are verily true. As the Apostle John makes clear to us when he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." May we be blessed in contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn speaks of the unconditional election of God and his grace towards us in our own experience. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. The hymn number 504. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.